Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I'd like to address the idea of joyful obedience. Sometimes I think, especially maybe in churches like ours, kind of have a little pounding away at obedience and becomes grudging obedience or laborious obedience or weary obedience. Sometimes we might fall off on the other side of the ditch, into the other ditch, other side of the road, and talk about joy. Joyfully doing whatever you want. Whatever makes you joyful is good. We want to see if we can bring those things together, that joy and obedience are not mutually exclusive things. In fact, joyful obedience is that to which God has called us throughout the Scriptures. And we see that even that little section in the passage that was read in John, as Jesus connected belief and obedience. Do you believe me? I believe. Yeah, I believe. There's something in obedience and doing what God has called us to do, and belief and this joyful response that I think we miss sometimes. And I'm praying that God would help us this morning to see through this passage a sense of what it means to really obey God, and that's a joyful obedience. And that wrapped up in this obedience is believing what He says to be true. Embracing the ways of God. Coming to Him on His terms and finding great joy in doing so. Let's read in Psalm 95. Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There are, I think, a couple of tendencies that we can have, and that may be summarized in J.I. Packer's statement, we human beings are incurably pantheistic. We find gods to worship all over the place. We can do that in our intellectual love for truth, scholarly approach to the Scriptures, and we can make our studies and our scholasticism an end in itself, rather than a means to the end of knowing God, knowing His ways, and as we know His ways, submitting to those ways. Or we can be a people on the other end of the spectrum, as I mentioned a moment ago, who have a tendency to be longing for an experience. And this is not to say that Christianity is not experiential. In Psalm chapter 16, David says, I have set the Lord always before me, and as a result, consequently, my whole being rejoices. And so Christianity is experiential. God made us with emotions to experience Him, to rejoice in Him. He made us with a mind to consider Him and to think on Him. But when those things become the end, then we can find ourselves going off course. And so, in this message, I'm not necessarily calling you just to greater academic understanding, yet you cannot love a God you do not know. You cannot rightly love God if you do not know Him rightly, as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. So I am calling you to know God better. But I'm also not just calling you to a deeper experience. Because sometimes we can find that God does not grant us the experiences we long for. We may not be walking in days of the same sense of rightness or experience that we've enjoyed in the past. And we can have a tendency in those days of difficulty to go off looking for the experience. Well, I've got to do something to rekindle that joy, that experience that I've known in the past. And that may be a mistake, because more important is the experience that God gives, the experience that He considers timely and necessary and important for the day. And so, as we think about those things, let's look and hear from this passage words of encouragement, but also words of warning. Words to call us to know God, but words also of warning that as we get to know God, that we don't abandon His ways. Okay? That's kind of the way the passage breaks down. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, there are some words of encouragement. And I'd like for us to consider several of those now. The first word of encouragement is this in verses 1 and 2, come and worship. Oh, come, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, let's make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Come and worship. This portion of the psalm was probably heard on a regular basis in the temple as a call to worship. And it's used in churches across the land today as a call to worship as we come together for the Lord's Day. But notice that He is calling us to come and sing to the Lord and to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There is teaching about the character of God and who He is, even in this call to worship Him, to understand that He is the one in whom we find refuge from the wrath that we deserve because of our sins against His law, that He is the unchangeable foundation and the faithful author of our salvation. But most of all, this is not a call to come and perform religious ceremonies. It's not a call to come and check off religious duty boxes. But it's a call to come out of a heart that recognizes this salvation, the redemption that's been granted by this great God, and out of this heart to rejoice. To come to Him with a sense and express a joy in the triumph that God has secured on our behalf. To see the things that He has done in redeeming us, and as a result of that, to expressively react to Him with a rejoicing. And such worship is to be that which is characterized by being bowed down in submission. Verse 6 uses the language of bowing down and kneeling before the Lord our Maker. And it's also to be done, in verse 2, speedily. That phrase, then, when He uses, let's come into His presence, has the sense of, because you understand these things to be true about the redemption that's mentioned in verse 1, then quickly come to this God. Don't waste time in running to recognize Him for what He has done. And that line of coming into His presence is to meet before His face. And so it's this idea of quickly and speedily coming into the very presence of God to recognize what is ours because of Him. What a joy it is, the psalmist says, that we might address ourselves to Him. That we might address ourselves to God. Now, this is not talking about some external experience that comes, like music that thrills us, or a band marching into a stadium that externally excites us for a few moments, but it is something that is springing forth from within us towards God. It's an important distinction to make as we recognize this refuge that He is. This springs forth from us. And although the psalmist doesn't linger here, he is saying that we ought to recognize that it's God who decides how we worship Him. God is the one who is worthy of worship, and so God is the one who gets to decide how we worship Him. May I remind you of Genesis chapter 4? If you'll go way back in history, Cain and Abel come and bring an offering to God. You remember? And one of them, Cain, brings an offering from the fruit of his work, which was from a garden. And Abel brings an animal sacrifice to God. And if you remember, God looked at the sacrifice or the offering of Cain, and He said, your offering is not acceptable. And we don't know how or when God gave them directions, but apparently he had told them what they were to bring to him. I don't think he was playing a guessing game. You know, it wasn't like, well, bring me something and see if I like it. But God had determined and told them how they were to worship him, what kind of sacrifice they were to bring to him. And Abel brought one in obedience, but Cain brought his own. He decided this ought to be acceptable to God. And from the very beginning of men worshiping God, God is telling them how to worship. And in the same way, God is reminding us that we must not go in as Cain did. We must not go presuming that we can dictate to God how we bring worship to him. But we are to come this way as he's called us, recognizing him as our rock and our refuge, coming and worshiping him with songs of joyful thanksgiving and with hearts that are ready to submit to his word. So this first word of encouragement, come and worship. This is the God who is worthy of your worship. Have you been watching the Democrat National Convention? I don't know if that's how you say it or not. The DNC. When I watched Barack Obama's speech and watched the people around him, it almost sounded like he was a Messiah. It almost sounded like he is the one who is going to come and make all things right. And you know, I can't help but remember that yesterday, 87,451 of our best friends found their way into the worship center in Auburn, you know, to gather around the team. Glory to the new offense. Beloved, this is where our worship should be directed. Not towards any politician, Republican or Democrat. Not towards any entertainment system. Not towards overpaid, underpaid, whatever, coaches, athletes, all these kinds of things. This is a timely reminder, I think, now as we're sandwiched in between the Democrats and the Republicans, and we've got football all glorious weekend squeezed in between. And our hearts it's just amazing how people's hearts are drawn to those things. Let your heart be drawn to this God who has redeemed us. Come and worship him. Come and worship. This is a second word of encouragement. It's found in verse 3. Come and worship because there is only one God. These other things are all pretenders. They're putting themselves on display as God-like. They're calling for our worship, but they are not worthy of it. There is but one God. Let these verses of Scripture remind you of this. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, even the great king Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God alone is the King of heaven, that all his works are right and his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, little g gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see, God rightly calls us to this elevated, exalted worship because he is worthy of that kind of worship. It's fitting and consistent with his character. He is the one who is worthy of these kinds of things because his greatness is established over all. When the text in verse 3 says that he is a great king over all little g gods, he's saying that in all the recognized powers, and there are supernatural powers, there are angelic beings, there are men who have been given by God certain powers and abilities and giftedness, but above all powers that God has granted to all beings, he reigns as the king above them all. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 reminds us that God holds the waters of the earth in his hands. That was a poignant verse streaming through my mind as we flew for hour after hour over water. And even as we stood on top of a mountain, a humongous rock in San Francisco Bay of Rio de Janeiro, and looked out over these massive waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Just incredible. And as we think about how these kinds of waters stretch around all these parts of the earth, and God holds those in the palm of his hand, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12. He takes the hills and he weighs them like dust in a scale, the scriptures tell us. demonstrating to us the vastness of God as He reigns and rules over all of these things. The vastness of God is described in great detail for us in all the Scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before You. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases Him. And particularly, I think, in these days of watching storms, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heavens and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. And so this language teaches us that there's no sphere in the world that is apart from God's rule and reign. There's no place where God's not present in power and rule and authority. And if anything, this morning, we tend to think too little of God. There's no way to overstate God's majesty. Now, I could stand here and talk until we all passed away from hunger. I could stand here and talk as long as God would give me breath, and I could not state fully and rightly and adequately the majesty and the glory of God. And if anything, our understanding needs to be brought something more into the area of the truth and expanded. You can't think too much about the greatness of God. The ownership of God is declared in all these things as he goes on in this passage, describing that all these things belong to Him. And so the right of God to call Himself the King over these things springs forth out of the fact that He's the Creator of all things. And so that's the third word of encouragement. Come and worship Him, not only because there is one God, but because there is one Creator. There's one from whom all these things spring forth. Verse 6, Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, the word come that's used in this verse has sort of bound up in it both a kindly beckoning, like a father who would say, come, but there is also in it the command, the authority, come. This is the one who has made you, and as a result, he has authority to call you to bow before him and to kneel before his majesty, to recognize that as his creatures, we're absolutely dependent upon him for our very existence. Our lives are due to him. I hope you heard in the prayer earlier this morning that the very beating of our hearts, about which we seldom think, you know, this it happens, what is, autonomically? Is that the word? It just happens without our thinking about it. Until there's a problem, until something gets hinky about our rhythm, or, you know, you have something electrically that's happening with your heart where it doesn't beat regularly, or I have a good friend in Florida who has a pacemaker a defibrillator embedded in his chest, so that sometimes his heart defibrillates. His heart fibrillates, quivers, quits beating as it ought, and that thing shocks him. I've seen it happen to him one time in church. You saw Bill go, kind of jumpy. You know, he had sort of lulled off into kind of la-la land, and boom, then he was back. But you don't think about that. How many of you thought about your heart beating while you were asleep last night? Or your diaphragm allowing air to come into your lungs? All those kinds of things. These are reflections of our dependence upon God, who is our Maker. He is the one who has created us. Now, I don't have time, but I want to plant a little bug in your ear and get you to consider that this wrangling and wrestling we have going on in our culture about evolution versus creation is not about good science. It's about worship. At the core, I'm not saying that science is not involved, but at the core of this argument between creation and evolution, neither one of which, by the way, can be proven in a laboratory, can't recreate either one of them in a laboratory, but at the core of these things is the issue of worship. One bows before a creator and recognizes its responsibility to the creator, and the other establishes and asserts its own independence and sets its own self at the center of all things. And so we need to hear this call to come and worship a Creator, a God from whom we have come and in whom we have our lives and very existence. But not only is there a Creator presented here, but in verse 7, we are to worship God because He is the only good shepherd. Notice verse 7 says, He is our God, we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And my wife, on a cruise recently, had ordered some lamb. And she thought that would be an interesting thing to taste. And so she ordered it. And I noticed her across the table pick up a forkful and get to her mouth, and she wouldn't eat it. And then she'd get it to her mouth and she wouldn't eat it. And I thought, she must not like the smell of that. I asked her about it later, and she said, no. Every time I got it close to my mouth, I heard, meh. She loves little lambs, you know, sheep and shepherds. And that's that whole pastoral picture there is in this verse. No other belief system, beloved, no other belief system says, come and have a relationship with God. But notice what the psalmist says. He is our God. We are in relationship with Him. We are His sheep, and we're under His care, and under His protection, and under His provision. But I don't want you to let that pastoral image run too far away from you, because it is also the reminder that He is King. That He is the one who is caring for us and ruling over us, the one who is responsible for us, and therefore we are responsible to Him as our King. So it's not just a warm fuzzy. There is a warmth of relationship that is here, but it does not end at the warm fuzzy. But it says this, we have a relationship with the one who rules over us. That is the beauty of the Christian faith. Not only that we have a King to whom we can bow, but that He is not this ogre in heaven who is looking and waiting with a large stick to beat you every time you get out of line, but we have this relationship with one who is calling us to obedience and to submit to His good kingship. He is the good shepherd. And obviously, you cannot think about God as our shepherd without being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And so not only has He provided this relationship for us, but He has done everything necessary to bring us into it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope those are words of encouragement for you to think largely, to think more about our God and His majesty and His King, to go home this afternoon and to meditate on His bigness. I want to point out to you Psalm chapter 93. As you think and pray for those who are under the threat of these hurricanes, look at verses 3 and following. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. As you contemplate the awesome force and power of these storms that are roaring toward the coast, let those also cause you to contemplate the greatness of our God. And to consider, stay and meditate on those things. Be encouraged to recognize the greatness of our God. But also, I must share with you some words of warning. And they begin in the second part of verse 7 and following. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. There are several ways I'd like to amplify this warning for you. And the first of those is this. Even though we know much of God, we've gathered this information about Him. We know a lot about Him. And those of you who have been with us for very long hear lots of information and teaching about the character of God. But even though we know much of God, there remains in our hearts much pride. There remains in our hearts much pride. The example that the psalmist uses here when he says, don't harden your hearts like our ancestors did at Meribah and Massah. He's talking about the people who have just seen God deliver them from Egypt and from their captivity. Years of bondage, the rule and the reign of Pharaoh, And God has taken them out. Not only has He taken them out of Egypt, but as they were going out, remember the people of Egypt brought them their gold and their silver and their goods and said, please take this, go. Take it and have it. Please, just get out. Leave town. And then God takes them out into the desert and He demonstrates His power for them again as they come up and they face the Red Sea and the mountains on either side. And as Pharaoh's army is coming behind them, no matter how you understand the Red Sea to be, what that whole situation is, it's the miracle that they walked through on dry land, or it's a miracle that God drowned Pharaoh's army in 3 feet of water. Whichever way you want to go. If you want to wrestle and argue about where they crossed the Red Sea, but God miraculously saved and sustained His people and crushed the enemy that was trying to come after them and stop them. And they've seen all these things. They've seen and witnessed the power of God, the preserving wisdom of God, and the ability of God to take care of them in the face of death itself. And then they come to a place in the desert, and they've been 3 days without water, and they begin to grumble, whine, and complain. What has God done to bring us out here into the desert so that we can just die of thirst? We'd have been better off if we'd stayed back in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 17 is a passage that he refers to here. And you need to go back and look at the passage this afternoon. In Exodus chapter 17, in very legal language, the people call God to come and give an account of Himself. Come and tell us why you have done this. You've proven yourself to be untrustworthy. You've proven yourself to be incapable of taking care of us. And we're bringing you to stand before us and to stand trial, as it were, and to give an account of yourself to us as these great people. They put God to the test and put Him on trial. Putting God to the test is a self-centered demand for God to do signs and wonders in the present as though the signs and wonders of God in the past were not sufficient to trust Him now. You hear that again? Putting God to the test is a self-centered demand for signs and wonders in the present as if the signs and wonders of creation, of creating all of this, of establishing His greatness as the Maker, and as if the sign and wonder of redemption, for them, it was being redeemed from Pharaoh, for us, looking back to the cross, seeing the redeeming work of Christ, as if those things were not enough to trust God in the here and now. Demanding signs and wonders for God to prove Himself in the present is a self-centered way of saying, God, what you've done in the past is simply not sufficient. Prove yourself as worthy of my trust. Can you imagine such arrogance and pride that would have just seen the great deliverance of God and now would be saying, prove yourself worthy of our trust? There is pride lurking in our hearts, beloved, and we need to be careful of it. Secondly, even though we know much of God, we can still reject His ways. Notice verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. See, I want to try to pound this point home. No one has ever seen things like these people have seen. Nobody has ever seen miracles like they've seen. And yet, God says, you don't know my ways. You reject the things that I've called you to do. They've become blind in their judgment and they had lost their reason. And one author says that this phrase, they don't know my ways, they've gone astray in their hearts, is to have a radical defect in character. For those who have God's word, not to know His ways is willful ignorance, and that's perverseness. To have God's word, for those who have God's demonstration of who He is, what He's done, and to not know His ways is willful ignorance. To reject, to put it away, is a willful ignorance. And that's perverseness. To harden the heart, to turn the back on God, and to reject Him. A third aspect of this warning is that this is not an isolated situation. I know we're getting a little pressed on time, but let me just remind you quickly of Adam and Eve. They have all the provision of God, and yet they reject His ways. And here we have this demonstration of the people at Meribah and Massah. They've had all this demonstration of God and they reject His ways. And now the psalmist sees it's important to give this warning that although they have all this evidence of God, don't harden your hearts as your ancestors did. And if you'd look at Hebrews chapter 3 with me for just a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 3, here's a New Testament picture of this same kind of thing. The people are under difficulty. They're experiencing great persecution because of their faith. And the author of Hebrews sees that there is the tendency that these people may now turn their backs on God. And so he quotes Psalm 95. In verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness," and so forth. And he quotes right out of Psalm 95. Notice verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we must not think that this is just an isolated situation, but that in every generation there is this particular temptation to reject the ways of God. And to say, our ways are right. Our ways are, we want to go this way. We're going to bring God to the test and see if He's still worthy of trust. But not only is this not an isolated situation, this is not an ancient warning. It is not an ancient warning. I hope that you're still there in Hebrews chapter 3 because I want you to notice the language in verse 7. Notice that he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." Now, we're not going to build entire doctrines on the tense of a verb. But it's interesting to me that he did not say the Holy Spirit said. Evidently, the writer of Hebrews sees what's being spoken in Psalms as present-day revelation. That God's Word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the very depths of our soul. And so, beloved, just as the psalmist spoke and said to them, "Do not harden your hearts," and as they used this passage again with this congregation in the Hebrews, then I believe that we should hear this warning again in our own ears that the Holy Spirit is saying, "Therefore, beloved, if you hear His word, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not reject His ways, as those have done in the past." You see, the danger is not like reading a novel. You know, I just like to read novels, you know, read books or watch a television show, and you know that there's danger behind this door, and the person's coming up, and they're about to take the doorknob, and you're going, "No, no, don't grab the doorknob. Don't go in that room. There's danger in there. You could be attacked. There's a 12-foot spider behind the door." You see the danger that they're in and you're cautioning them not to go into that danger. Beloved, the danger is not someone else's. It's ours. Ours are the hearts that could be in danger. Ours are the hearts that could become unbelieving. Ours are the hearts that can go astray. Ours are the hearts that can reject God's ways. Ours are the hearts that are in distinct danger. And most often this happens during days of difficulty, persecution, hardship, feeling the sense of an estrangement from God, as it were, that He may have backed away, or we're facing difficulty in walking after God. And we've often mistaken the idea that the Christian life is always this kind of happy-go-lucky, always an easy kind of path. And yet we don't find support for that in the Scriptures. You see, remember, God called the people of Israel to go to the land of glory through the desert. And God called the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the glory of this exalted kingship through the cross. And God calls us to go to the glory and all that He has promised to us as well, sometimes through the difficulty of suffering and hardship. And because we find ourselves in a wilderness, a place of 3 or 4 days of thirst, of no water, or days of difficulty and hardship or persecution, let's not become those who harden our hearts against the ways of God. Let's remember that God is our shepherd, abundantly supplying all of our needs, that He will supply for us just as faithfully as He has always done in the past. Let's also remember that God is our rock, sheltering us from the judgment we deserve. You see, we get this idea of God as our protector and our provider, and that means that He's supposed to give me a nice house to live in and a car to drive and season tickets in a box where it's air conditioned. Beloved, that's not what that's talking about. God as our protector and provider is protecting us from the judgment and the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins. And so remember God as this protector who's redeemed us. And remember God as our maker who calls us to enter into His rest, to keep the ways that He has given to us, to believe His word, and to respond to Him with joyful obedience to His voice. Be assured, though, that if we fail to worship Him and to submit, that we will never enter into His rest. But also be assured, brothers and sisters, and fellow pilgrims on this pathway, that as we believe and worship, that our belief and worship are connected, as we obey joyfully, He will make provision for us and bring us to Himself for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, would You help us to resist the temptation to put You to the test, to pretend that because of days of difficulty or hardship that You have turned Your back on us, or You have neglected us or forsaken us. And I pray for those who have gone or are now walking through days of horrible difficulty. And oh God, I pray that You would sustain their hearts by Your mercy. I pray, oh God, that You would remind them that You are their maker and You're their redeemer, and that You have not forsaken them. I cannot begin to explain or understand, nor would I try to offer them explanations for the circumstances in which they might find themselves in these days. But I pray that You would help them not to forsake Your ways, not to allow their hearts to be hardened, not to grumble against You or to accuse You of wrongdoing. Lord, that kind of grumbling only results in hearts that are hardened, that move towards unbelief. Help them, I pray, instead to respond even as Jesus does in His days of temptation. Each time we see Jesus walking through the agony of the reality of this fallen world, we see Him crying out to You. We see Him quoting scriptures. We see Him trusting You. And we see His faith strengthened. We see Him ultimately receiving from You the very crown for the King of Glory. Oh God, help us, I pray, to embrace Your ways and to see that You have not forsaken us, that You are providing for us even in the midst of those difficulties. I pray for those in our midst who may be of tender heart this morning. Just the mention that the danger is ours might send them into quaking and fearfulness. Oh God, the warning is not for those who are pressing after You. The warning is not for those who are hoping in You. The warning is for those who are disregarding You, disregarding Your ways. And so I pray that they would hear rightly the intention of this passage, and that as they press after You, even as a child trusts his or her father, that they would be assured of Your kindly care as their great King. We ask for all of these things this morning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.